Our scripture for today is Matthew, the 26th chapter. And I try to keep you informed as much as I can about the different translations that we use. And most of the time we're using the New International Version. And one of the reasons for that is it is the best-selling Bible in the world right now. And so a lot of people have it. So we use it a lot. We also use a number of other ones. I was looking for a Bible this morning, and I looked on my shelf, and there was this rather old-looking Bible, and I pulled it down and looked for what I was looking for. And it was the New American Standard Bible, which is Laura's favorite, which I had forgotten I had that one sitting right next to me on my shelf. I don't know what version you use or which versions you use, but the Bible is the same message in all of them. I just encourage you to read your Bible. Matthew, the 26th chapter, beginning with verse 55, Jesus is already in the custody of the Jewish religious leaders. And he says to the crowd, in that hour, Jesus says to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, and Caiaphas the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. This was the Sanhedrin. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" He didn't say that. He said something similar to that, but he didn't say that. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said so," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. May the Lord bless our reading of his word, of our hearing of the word of God. This is the fourth Sunday in the time that we call Lent. And in the timeline of Jesus, if we kind of think about the days that we're worshiping together, we've got four more, including this. We got four Sundays. That's all we got left. Well, we got four, and then it's Easter Sunday. Easter Sunday is the fourth of those. So I would say we could take just the 4 days right now, and we could say, okay, We're at Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and those last days of Jesus, and then Thursday and the trials. And then it's Easter. Are you aware that we're that close? Are you preparing your hearts? Well, we're going to look long and hard at the priests and some of these other religious leaders of Judaism, the ones of our text this morning. But I want you to direct your attention with me for just a moment to a drama of our time. That was great drama back then, but this is a drama of our time. And I suspect most all of us know the play Harvey. You know, the play where Elwood P. Dowd lives in a dream world. He has an imaginary but very faithful friend and companion, Harvey, a 6-foot rabbit. The play revolves around the attempts of Dowd's family and others to get him to come down to earth and face reality. And this, he resists. For real or not for real? Resisting what is real. For him, it was the reality of getting down to earth, and he resisted that. He found life much more enjoyable and exciting when he lived in his dream world with his imaginary rabbit friend, Harvey. So, get this. Elwood P. Dowd is not the only person throughout history who has persisted in resisting reality. If we're just simply honest, many of us have spent too much time hoping for a condition that will never exist, or yearning for a time that'll never return, or glamorizing days that were never quite as glamorous or glorious as we won't just quit imagining them to have been. Such as that kind of stuff is not quite facing the realities of life. But frankly, there are times when, for a while, it's more comfortable and convenient to resist reality. And it happens in spiritual life too. There are times when we resist spiritual reality. And that's a reality that's been around for a long time, that kind of resistance. And that's what these Jewish priests were doing, both just before Calvary and then as they were a vocal part of the crowd that surrounded the cross of Jesus. They were not facing reality. They were resisting the real that we now see was real. And as we draw nearer and nearer to Easter, to Resurrection Sunday, we probably have running through our head the old familiar spiritual that we didn't sing today, but we sing a lot. And it asks, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Those priests were. There were a lot of people jeering. They were all resisting the reality of what God had put before them. So as a very real part of our Lenten preparations, our reflections, let's spend a while in the next few weeks joining the crowd at the cross. Let's don't join them, but let's take a look at them by looking at some of the faces around the cross. And that way, I think we can better understand our own reaction. We can better understand our faith. And we begin by looking at the priests. Religiously, we would say that the priests resisted reality. They could neither understand nor accept that God had a new way of dealing with people. You know, I think this is one of the very special values of getting to know the Old Testament instead of ignoring the the ancestry of Christianity and only reading the New Testament. Now, many of you did not come to worship on Sunday nights, and you weren't involved with us, with some of us, as we did a pretty thorough study of the book of Exodus recently. We learned, or we relearned, a lot that's there, among other things, about the origins of the Jewish priesthood, of that priesthood assignment of a select tribe of Jews, Aaron and all of his descendants. And I personally just finished reading, or rather rereading, Leviticus, and an even more detailed work of the priest class among the Hebrew people as outlined to Moses by God. For almost 2,000 years, the priest of Judaism had a very specific way of dealing with people. Then Jesus came, changed to a new way. Have you ever practiced doing something one way and then a new way came, even really obviously better than the old way, but you resisted that reality and you delayed and delayed making that change? Have you ever done that? Well, a very simple illustration, but I think it illustrates the resistance to reality for any of us who are when it became obvious that someone was trying to convince us that having a telephone that wasn't wired to a wall in our house, that we could take outside, that we could take and use in our car or out in a park or use just anywhere, and there was no wire attached to that phone, how long did it take you to break down and get one of those for yourself? And how long did you insist within yourself that those things were never going to replace that home phone and the cabinet shelf in your kitchen with a wire obviously and securely coming out of the wall? You resisted that newfangled way, what they call the wireless phone. I resisted that change. And I have to call that resistance to a worldly reality. But far more important for us today is resistance to spiritual reality. In resisting reality, there is what we might call distinction, or a difference to recognize, that distinguishing something. And that's so true for spiritual reality. The distinction that must be made here being spiritual, is the difference between being religious and being Christian. Go back to our text for this morning and the priests. The priests were religious, all right, it being, as they understood it, their reason for being. They made sure that religion kept going as usual. In Jesus' time, do you know that it's estimated that there were 100,000 Jewish priests. That's right, I said 100,000. There were so many of them that they were divided into 24 distinct groups that served in the temple 2 weeks during the year. 26 different sessions served by 24 groups in rotation. 24 new groups for each one of the 26 sessions of the year, each 2 weeks. And the only time they all served at the same time was during the major feasts, three major feasts of the year, the Passover, Pentecost, and Feast of Tabernacles. And at those times, I think there must have been hardly any room for anyone else in the holy city. But now get this, the only qualification for priesthood was this unbroken physical descent from Aaron. There were no spiritual or moral qualifications. If a man did not descend from Aaron, nothing could make him a priest. If he did descend from Aaron, nothing could keep him from being a priest. A few physical defects could keep him from serving, but nothing could disqualify him from being counted as a priest. The priesthood was a position of privilege, a position of power, because for the Jew, the priest stood as the bridge or the connection between God and man. And then came Jesus. By heritage, out of the 12 tribes of Israel, Jesus was not a priest. He was not a descendant from Aaron. And Jesus was also not an officially recognized and trained teacher. Even though many times, even by the Pharisees and the scribes of the law, he was addressed as teacher. In the Gospel according to Matthew, for instance, he was called teacher by the Jewish religious leaders at least seven times. And I might have missed one or two. Matthew 8, 19, Matthew 12, 38, 17, 24, 19, 16, and in chapter 22, verses 16, 24, and 36. That's just in Matthew. And perhaps most famously, he is called teacher by the Pharisee Nicodemus in John 3, where down into that chapter, Jesus teaches Nicodemus the truth of John 3:16. Truth of John 3:16. You know, the truth of John 3:16. Well, we're going to sing the truth of John 3:16 as we conclude this message. But I'm told, I've read, and I believe, Billy Graham believed that that was the truth of God that was so important that he began every message in every crusade with quoting John 3:16. Well, Jesus was acknowledged more generally by those religious leaders, not as a teacher, but as the son of a Galilean carpenter. Because you see, the things that Jesus taught ran counter to the religious leaders' teachings. He taught the kingdom of God rather than the centrality of the temple. He taught the sacrifice of self rather than the sacrifice of animals. He taught a relationship by faith to God rather than dependence on the sacrificial system. And he taught love rather than law. And it became clear to these priests that if Jesus was right, the religiousness priests, I call them the religiousness priests, the religiousness priests were wrong. We still struggle with this distinction between being merely religious and being Christian. It was a great German martyr, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who introduced the phrase religionless Christianity. Many people are trying a do your own thing or a follow your own conscience kind of religion. There's always the danger of a lapse into legalism, such as is buried back into orthodoxy, or this very sadly, even what tends to separate Protestant denominations within Christianity. And always some will take refuge in what they likely, in a very piously way, call sincerity. The forms of religion may be structured or unstructured, but the issue is the same. The distinction must be made between being religious, and being Christian. The resolution of that distinction, the reality of that distinction, is to get to know Christ more and more deeply, truly, personally, and just follow Christ. The good news is you can do that in a way that appears to be very wholesomely religious. But in resisting reality, there's also a determination. or a strong resolve to deny what appears to be the reality, what claims to be a different reality than you are willing to acknowledge, and what contradicts your perception of what you think is reality. There'll be a strong determination to deny all of that. When our position is called into to question, we usually increase our determination. We exercise our willpower to resist, and this is what the priests did. Our text for today is really just the end game of what had been building up for years between the priests and Jesus. And the plot thickened. The priests had always opposed Jesus because he wasn't like them. He didn't do what they did. But they were confronted with the problem of his popularity with people. And they were also confronted with their inability to answer him or to refute what he said. You look at the scriptures. They constantly came and tried to trick him. They came and they asked him questions, and they would walk away scratching their head. That didn't make them feel very good. And so they decided that he must die. That since he wouldn't go away, they must do away. After his arrest, he was brought before the Sanhedrin, the council, and the high priest, who questioned him, and they sought a means for condemning him. They tried to pull every false thing they could. False witnesses were brought in, but they couldn't agree on their stories because they were false to begin with. Just plain old shop-worn lies. Then the high priest, Caiaphas, tried to exercise his puffed-up piousity, and he confronted him directly with the question of whether he believed he was the Messianic Christ. And Jesus turned it back on him, indicating that Caiaphas had expressed that himself. And Caiaphas then did the best he could to weave that into a charge of blasphemy. And building on that convoluted charge of blasphemy, the high priest began to build a strange and nonsensical case. The whole group of religious leaders were determined to find some reason why Jesus could be condemned. And you look at that as one of the most profound examples of being determined to resist reality in the name of religion the world has ever known. A horrible determination. And that's really heart-wrenching to examine, but it does introduce an extremely important question for Christians. Why can't we be as determined conversely for good? There are many times when good could be done, witness could be given, mission could be accepted and fulfilled if Christ-like people, not just merely religious, showed just some of that kind of determination for the good, like the determination of the priests to resist the reality of Christ. If the priests could be that determined to condemn Jesus, couldn't we be even more determined to confess him? And this kind of determination has saved some great opportunities for Christian witness. I didn't just mention one. Some of you know that my doctoral dissertation was written about the historical beginnings of the first of the Baptist seminaries, the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary of Louisville, Kentucky. And they like it that way, the. So they don't leave that the off. But preparing and writing that, I learned a lot about the strength of determination to profess reality as opposed to resisting reality. And here's some of what I learned. In June of 1862, at the completion of just the third session of the Young Southern Baptist Seminary, the school was suspended because of the Civil War. And early then, in the summer of 1865, The faculty met to consider the possibility of beginning the work again in October. The picture was very dark, very drear. The South was beaten down, churches weak. The school had retained no financial resources. Many of the finest young men of all of the states, all over Middle to Eastern America, had died in the dreadful conflict. And there was some talk among Baptists that the seminary should just remain closed. The four faculty members, who constituted the whole faculty, met and they prayed. When they had prayed, Dr. John A. Broaddus, stood quietly and he said, "Gentlemen, suppose we quietly agree that the seminary may die, but we'll die first." And with that kind of determination, it lived. It spawned five more seminaries over the next 70 or so years, lives strongly and actively today. And many other seminaries have followed. Not just Southern Baptist seminaries, American Baptist seminaries, other kinds of seminaries, Lutheran, Episcopal. So we see reality can be resisted by a distinction that's determining what you think, or distinguishing between the real and the false, by determination to deny it as reality. But there's also a decision involved in looking reality straight in the face. A decision that you make to still deny it. When we resist reality, we're making that decision to deny it as reality. The priests had come to a decision. The living Jesus was appearing more and more to be really who he was, the Son of God. So in order to deny that, he must die. And the charges of denial that he was who he was were twofold. They were religious and political. The religious charge had to do with his destruction of the temple. While faith in Christ would ultimately mean that the temple would be unnecessary, that is not what he meant when he said that the temple would be destroyed and raised up again in 3 days. He didn't say, "I'll do it." He was talking about himself, that he would be destroyed, but raised up in 3 days. To the Jew, the dwelling place of God was the temple. In reality, and thus for Jesus, the dwelling place of God is within himself. It's in Jesus. The Jewish religious leaders resisted that reality with all they had. The political charge had to do with his claims to kingship. But it was a spiritual kingdom that he proclaimed, not a political kingdom. Again, the religious leaders of the Jews resisted the reality of the spiritual monarchy of Christ the King, but used the political kingship to persuade Pilate to eliminate him, a job they couldn't do under Roman rule. Where does that lead us? Well, we're unfortunately deeply immersed in politics in our state, in our county, in our city right now, and we're sitting here in church right now, deeply immersed in religious matters and thought, and we are well aware that the political and religious areas of life are two of the most emotionally charged areas. So when you think about it, our situation is actually reversed from where Jesus was back then. You see, it's not Jesus who's on trial. We're all on trial. It is I. It is you. It is we. It is us. We're the ones on trial right now. That is, we are at a time when we have to make a decision. And you, each of us, have to make a decision, and that decision will determine your life. So follow me with my thinking here for just a minute. Now, I love art, particularly painting and sculpture. And in this part of the country, we, or I'd say at least I, and I hope you, we're very fortunate to have the St. Louis Art Museum in Forest Park in St. Louis, so very near to us. You know, it's classified as one of the premier art museums in all of America. And some time ago, a student group from one of the very small universities there in St. Louis was taking a tour through the art museum, and the guide taking the tour through stopped talking, stopped explaining for a few minutes, and in the quiet, he heard one of the students near him observe in not really a very quiet voice how she didn't like this certain picture. And the guide, obviously dedicated to the arts, heard her and commented quietly to her, "Young lady, the picture is not on trial here. Pardon my saying so, but it's you who are on trial standing before this masterpiece." You see, he believed quite correctly that this young lady had made a decision, her decision about the picture, but as one who was deeply committed to the true value of art, any art, it was the whole discipline of the arts making the decision about her right then. I have to tell you, after I put that illustration together to make this emphasis, I'm not sure how well that worked out about the fact that we're always making decisions. And sometimes it's the decisions that we make that are judging us. My point is, yes, we are always making decisions. And the most important decision we can make and do make is our decision about Jesus as the Christ of God. So what will your decision about Jesus be? Or what has it been? Because some of you have made that decision. Most of you have made that decision. Maybe all of you have made that decision. It is established by God on all of these times before his birth, as he was announced to Mary by the messenger angel Gabriel. It's established by God as announced in the angelic dream to Joseph before Jesus' birth. At his birth by his star to the wise men, by the angelic chorus to the shepherds. It was established by God that Jesus was to be his son to Anna and Simeon at the temple on his eighth day dedication. To the dull and unaccepting religious leaders who were gathered around him in the temple at age 12 when he told his parents he was in his father's house. When he was baptized by John and God announced that he was his well-pleasing son. And again on the Mount of Transfiguration when the Father announced again in his voice from heaven that Jesus was his son in whom he was pleased. It was established by God when at his crucifixion, the veil in the temple was torn in half from top down to the bottom, and the sky went dark, and the earth shook violently. It was established by God when God rose him up from death, returning to visible life on the third day as prophesied, and it continues to be with his followers for 40 more days. And it was established by God when as undisputed Messiah, he bid his faithful disciples farewell and commissioned all of us who have come along since to carry on his established work and his church as his witness. It was established by God when God completed the writing of the book that is the library of 66 books that are God's holy word. It was established by God all of those ways and more, where God is telling us over and over again in many other ways that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior. That's a lot of well-founded evidence. Amen. And you have to make a decision. Mm-hmm. What's your decision? See, here's the thing. You just can't continue on and on with time slipping by in your life and not at some time of completion finalize your decision. We all know when we get real enough to think about it maturely and think straight, when it is that we are capable of finalizing a decision, we know when that time comes. And this is not just when we're thinking religiously, but any thinking about ourselves in the what we think about the passing of days, watching family members getting older, seeing what happens in life and what happens with people around us day by day, with all of that, the real realities of our lifetime, and all of that, we all know that we're never promised one more day. Amen. We're not promised tomorrow. Sudden illness, accidents, just the standard 67 years of an uninterrupted lifetime, any of these, we're not promised that we'll be living tomorrow. So resisting reality really just can't continue for long. As always, Jesus was right. He said, make that decision today. And if not deciding fully for him already, then the time is now, if you haven't made that decision. So now what will you do? How about accepting reality rather than resisting reality? So here's what I want you to do. You will. Please, bow your head. Immerse yourself in thought for just a minute or two. And ask yourself, have I really made a final decision? And if yes, your answer is yes, tell yourself, I'm living it and God knows it. If your answer is no, if not yet, when? Why not now? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, his one and only son, that those who believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Amen.